We start a new subject tonight, looking at the short book of Amos. And a lot of people like Amos quite a lot. He's sort of like the blue collar prophet. You know, Isaiah was aristocracy. He was highly educated, obviously very, very eloquent. And so that's Isaiah. Jeremiah is a priest as well as a prophet. So, you know, he's kind of a big wheel. You have Daniel. Daniel is basically an aristocratic fellow who's brought in specially to Babylon, becomes consultant to the king. He's a pretty big deal. We have people who are so special. And then you come to Amos, and Amos is just a blue-collar guy. He's basically a farmer, and he was chosen to be a prophet. He would be a little bit maybe like Peter in the New Testament days, blue-collar guys. And so a lot of us really like Amos. His background resonates with us. If you look at what I provided there for you in the introduction section, you see chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. So, I mean, he's a farmer, he's a rancher, he's a herdman. The herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I've given you a little grid there so you can remind yourselves where we are in history compared to other prophets. And you see on the right hand side there, you have Joel and Jonah. They're a little bit earlier than Amos, but Jonah's life probably leans into Amos's life. So you think the story of Jonah is about the same time as the story of Amos. And we talked about Hosea earlier in our study. So you can see Amos and Hosea, they're buddies, they're contemporaries. They should know each other. And even Isaiah. So that's that little cluster of special prophets. So you see in your notes where I have it, the man, something about his personal background. He's a well-educated shepherd. Shepherd, yes, but he's not uneducated. He clearly writes very well, very dramatic. He's a good student, even though he's just a shepherd. So he's a well-educated shepherd from Tekoa, and that's very near Jerusalem. He traveled to Bethel, which was the idolatry headquarters of the 10 northern tribes, to address the idolatry up there, and he was commanded to leave. So he's very brave. He went up to the 10 northern tribes. You know, the two southern tribes down by Jerusalem, it's much more friendly down there to the true religion of God. He went up to the 10 northern tribes, and they didn't want him, and he was asked to leave. You see in the second paragraph there about the dating. So we're putting him at about 755 B.C. That would mean that he served during the reign of Uzziah, as chapter 1, verse 1 indicates. So he could have known a somewhat younger Hosea, perhaps a much younger Isaiah and Micah. He might have known those guys. The 10 northern tribes would fall to Assyria in about 30 years. So when you're reading this, you know you're near the end of the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel. But they are at their strongest. They don't see that they're going to fall in 30 years. They're at their strongest during Amos's ministry. And then the last paragraph of introduction there. Amos lived at a time when there was an earthquake notable enough to be remembered by all his audience. So when he's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that, you know, he was in those days 2 years before the earthquake. You know, the earthquake. Everybody knows the earthquake. It's a big earthquake. And it is interesting that even archaeologists who don't like the Bible very much, they know that there was a big earthquake about 760 B.C., about 8 magnitude on the Richter scale, and perhaps the largest one that the Middle East ever had. So even if you hate the Bible, you have to admit there was a big earthquake there at about the time when Amos says that he was writing. And so once again, as usual, archaeology supports the Bible. I've given you the outline there just to see at a glance what Amos is all about. Chapters 1 and 2, he's going to prophesy against 8 nations. So we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So he goes down the list of nearby nations and pronounces God's judgment on each and every one. Chapters 3 through 6, you're going to have sermons against Israel, occasionally against Judah, but mostly against the 10 northern tribes. Chapter 7, you have the great plumb line prophecy. That's where the Lord essentially draws a line in the sand and says, you've crossed this, you're at the point of no return. There's going to be big trouble now, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Chapter 8 is the summer fruit vision, and summer fruit is the last of the harvest. It would be a little bit like now. If your garden is bearing something now, you know you're probably coming to the end. There aren't going to be tomatoes next month, right? That's now. Well, summer fruit. These are the last of God's blessings. That's the idea. In chapter 9, at the beginning, you have the vision of the idol temple. And this is actually the idol temple shaking as if in an earthquake. And that could be a reference to the earthquake from chapter 1, verse 1, actually shaking a real idol temple. That's the real possibility. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, the end of the chapter, you're going to see the golden age, what we call the millennium, the bright future for Israel. So that's how it goes. All right. So that's all by way of introduction. One of the great things that we have here in Amos, and I've repeated it for you side by side over under at least so that you could see that he keeps using this prophetic formula for three transgressions and for four. We would say it's like strike three. As a matter of fact, strike four. You don't even have this many strikes. And he's saying that there's going to be trouble for these people because they have reached number four. So just to see it all at once, chapter 1, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Damascus is the capital of Syria, the nation of Syria. Down in Philistine countries. For three transgressions of Gaza. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment up in Tyre, seaport, northwest. For three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Verse 11, Edom, down south by the Dead Sea. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. For three transgressions of the children of Ammon running up the right-hand side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. For three transgressions of the children of Ammon, for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Chapter 2, verse 2, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah. So now we have Jewish people. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. One more time, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And that's just so great because we have an age, a generation in which we honestly think that the Lord is so infatuated with us that we can pretty much keep our finger in his eye at all times, and his patience will never wear thin. In all of these eight cases, Amos says, God's patience is spent. You had three strikes, and you've even gone beyond that. You're at strike number four. For three transgressions and for four, I am not going to turn away the punishment. You have to have your punishment now. And that's really important for us because we have a hard time believing that the Lord will ever run out of patience with us. Now, ultimately, he is not going to run out of patience with his born-again children. You're going to be in heaven forever. But beyond that big salvation, there are lots and lots of little rescues, little blessings that the Lord might have given, but you have worn out his patience. Examples of this are everywhere in the Christian life. We can imagine, even now, at a national level, must not this be happening with the United States? I mean, we're living on momentum right now. Daddy got a tremendous wealth built up for us, and we're burning through it with abandon. And eventually, the prodigal son spends all of his father's wealth. Well, those who came before us built up a relationship with the Lord, and we had momentum carrying us into our current generation. But we're burning through that. How long must the Lord keep China and Russia and the Middle East at bay? I mean, how long must he do that when we have been content to pester him and taunt him and test him. And I think nationally, we shouldn't feel very comfortable right now because we might be on about strike four ourselves. And our current economic situation might be a reminder of that. You can't always hate God and get away with it. And yet we find ourselves on a crash course with major doctrines of Scripture colliding with things that the Lord considers to be very, very important. And we are contrary to all of that. That's at a national level. Think about, and we'll talk about this for a minute, think about how this might be happening at a personal level, even for Christian people. As Christians, there are things that we can do in life that burn the bridges to God. Not the big bridge, you know, salvation, but the little bridge. So let me give you an example. Somebody in my family who is close to me was going through a period of teen rebellion. And you know what's so weird about this? They always talk about, you know, when she was a little girl, you could just speak a cross word to her and she'd break down and cry. She's a very sensitive, tender-hearted child. And you just get cross with her and you don't have to even spank her. You just get cross with her a little bit and she melts into a puddle and is all repentance. Well, then something happened. You know, we're back in the hippie era. And all of a sudden, there's all of this teen angst, rebellion, and mom and dad can't do anything right. Her dad reaches across the table and just pinches her nose, you know, between his knuckles, like she's cute, you know, hi, you're cute. And she gets in a rage. Oh, I hate when you do that. So now this little girl who had melted into a puddle when there was a crossword, now she has nothing but crosswords for her parents. Well, she comes around and she's wearing a T-shirt one day. Not exactly a T-shirt, a shirt fancier than a T-shirt. And on the chest is a sign and it says for sale. Her mom says, you know what that means, don't you? She said, yeah, that's not the way I take it. Comes a time when she chooses a boyfriend that her parents hate. She ends up getting pregnant, marrying that boyfriend. He ends up having lifelong issues with drugs, that sort of thing. A few stints in jail. She has an affair. She marries another man, also drugs, that kind of thing. And you know, at some point, you've just crossed the line. It's like all of the possibilities, the bright prospects for the future are melting away. And you could see it happening. It's not like you had to be a prophet to know that this isn't going to go well. And, you know, you put together a life the best you can when your senses have returned. But it's like, do you realize if when you were 17 or 19 or really even at 21, if you'd given your heart to Jesus, really, how much pain could have been averted? But you could almost hear it. Transgression number one, transgression number two. Three, you know you're out, but you've done more than three. Here's four. You know what? I'm not going to turn away the punishment. Now your life is irreparably damaged. And it's not that there's no love between that person and God. Of course there's love. No question about love. It's like three transgressions and for four. And now, you know what? You've just pressed the issue. And there's only so much now that God can do for you as you finish your life. And that's just so sad. Do not press the patience of God. He is ticking off. That's one. That's two. That's three. That's four. Now you know what? You've passed the point of no return. We could have done this the easy way, but not now. Now it's only going to be the hard way. And that's the way it is in life. So don't press it. And bear in mind, why do you think Amos said it over and over again? For three transgressions and for four. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight times. God has been pressed. His patience has been tested. And it's just done. And so Amos said, now the Lord's not going to turn away the punishment. Well, does that raise any questions, observations? Have you seen this? It's a terrible thought, isn't it? But powerful thought in Amos, repeated over and over again. That's, you know, we've given you in the past some little memory devices for the message of Amos. We call Amos's memory device 8 PSI. It's because eight times he addresses these eight nations with the formula for three transgressions and for four. Eight times. 8 PSI, those are the principal visions. The plumb line, the summer fruit, and the idol temple that was shaken with the earthquake. So if you think 8 PSI, you basically have an outline for the book of Amos, just like that. Chapters 1 and 2, the eight pronouncements of judgment, and then the three principal visions. So that is the Lord's patience being worn thin in eight nations strikeout. Nancy, yes, you should always know that repentance is in order and you want to do the damage control as quickly as possible because there's so much good that can still be salvaged. And, you know, so in that long list, the bottom two are Judah and Israel. And you know that Judah and Israel have a happy ending. But between the time when they crossed the line and the happy ending, there was a lot of trouble. So Josiah. Yeah. I mean, think of how this relates to how do affairs happen? Is it not because people are crossing lines? You cross a line, you cross a line, you cross another line. And at some point, the Lord says, well, then that's it. You've crossed the fourth line and I'm not going to bail you out again. Think of that with temper. Think, well, I lost my temper at my wife. I lost my temper at my boss, my workmates. I lost my temper with important people in my life who are maybe, relatives outside of my wife. I mean, just think, how many times will you press this? The Lord is calling you to fix that temper. Do not lose your temper at these people. They don't deserve that. You have to repair this. You think, no, I'm not going to. And then someday there will be some sort of line that you've crossed and there is no going back then. There will be a price to pay that is much more dear than you ever wished. And that's how life goes. So never think that God is so infatuated with you that you can put your finger in his eye anytime you want to and it's going to be okay. That is not the message of Amos to the eight nations. All right, so let's go on. We're going to look at this idea of the cruelty in Israel. We sometimes forget how the people, when they turned away from God, became very, very cruel and cold in their attitudes toward people who did not deserve to be injured. So just remind yourselves here as we read this, that this is possible for people when they turn away from the Lord. So chapter 2, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and they sold the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after, hunt down the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. So they're hunting down poor people. They're exploiting the poor. And they turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. So using clothes for collateral to let somebody borrow money who is desperately poor. They're doing this by every altar. These are idol altars. And they drink the wine of the condemned, you know, victims of unfair courts in the house of their God. So you just see, wow, I mean, they don't really care about anybody. You find a poor person, you can stand on him and trample him. How can he stop you? You have all the power. You see, in our Christian perspective, We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. We don't trample on people because they don't have power. We lift people who don't have power. But Israel lost all of this. This is the nation of Israel. Now, it's the 10 northern tribes, which had a long history of ungodliness. But these were the good people on planet Earth behaving like this. Chapter 8, verse 1 has the same thing. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit, the last fruit until the next year's harvest, right? And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. You know, no more blessings. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. See how mean they are? You find somebody who has no ability to fight back, and you just take whatever you want from him. Swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fall, to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? I hate these holy days. I hate these holidays because we can't make any money. I'll be so glad when the holy day is over and we can finally open up the shop and get some money going again. The same thing. And the Sabbath, they say, when will the Sabbath be gone that we may set forth wheat, wishing that their worship would hurry up and get over with so they can get back to making money. Making the ephah small, that should be 5.8 gallons in your bushel basket. But, oh, you cheated, huh? You made a little bushel basket and nobody knew. Making the ephah small and the shekel great, requiring more silver than a true shekel. I'm sorry, your coin is too little. You need to use a bigger silver coin if you want my bushel of wheat. In the next phrase, falsifying the balances by deceit. Oh, let me put this 1 pound weight on the scale and we'll see how much 1 pound of grain is. Except it's not a 1 pound weight. You're going to put 3/4 of a pound on there. And that way you're going to sell them 3/4 of a pound of grain and pretend that you sold them a whole pound. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse. The refuse, this is the chaff and the straw that should have been blown away and thrown away. Well, add that in there and we'll fill up that bag. We'll fill up that bushel with junk. Verse 7, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So you see how very cold-hearted a person can be if he will not be corrected by God. The same thing is happening in our world today. Again, you go into America's ghettos and you're taking your life into your hands. There's no regard for you. And not, of course, just in American ghettos. We might find the same things happening in the halls of Congress. You know, people lobbying for what they want. And if that hurts 10 other people, I don't care. It's what I want. So you just become cold and selfish and you trample people. And that's what was happening. And this is a group that one time loved God and then they drifted and they became very heartless, very cold. The Bible says in the end times, the love of many shall grow cold. I used to love my wife and my children. I used to love my husband. I used to love my neighbors. But, you know, I really don't care about them anymore. With Mark Twain, the more I'm around people, the more I like my dog. I don't really like people. I don't want to be around them. Well, you know, that's a real problem when you don't like people anymore. That's a problem. Does that raise any questions or observations before we leave that? Don't become a cold-hearted person. How awful. All right. The next section is really interesting. We're asking the question, the subheading there, does God know everyone? Well, of course, God knows everyone. Well, then why does Amos say this? Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken unto you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So God says, you only have I known of all the nations, all the tribes, all the families. I know you. You are Israel. I know you. And you're the only ones I've known. Like, hey, what about that? How can an all-knowing God say, well, you're the only one I know? An all-knowing God has to know everybody. Well, look at the first bulleted point we have under there. Of course, God knows everyone. But the main meaning of know in the Bible is experiential knowledge. A little like Adam knew Eve and then a baby came along. Adam would never know every woman like that. God had a deep relationship with Israel. That's what you have to remember when we talk about the Lord's relationship with his people. There has always been a special people of God. Sometimes out in the world, and I even hear Christian people say this, like, we are all God's children. That is not a good thing to say. There's an element of truth to that in the sense that, as Paul says in Acts 17, we are all his offspring. That's what the Bible says. That's true. We are all his offspring. God had to make us all. So there is an element of truth to saying we are all God's offspring. We are all God's children. Okay. But spiritually speaking, Jesus looked at the people around him who were challenging him, particularly the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil. The devil is not the same father as God. The devil's children are not the same children as God's children. So the Lord has always had his special people. You are my people. When Peter is writing in his epistles, he says, we who are Christians now, not just Jewish people, but we who are Christians, we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. We are that. We are the chosen people of God now. And there is a huge difference between a person who is chosen of God, known by God in that special way, and the people who are not. All of those foreknowledge texts, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He knew you. He knows you. Think, well, he knows everything. Yeah, we know. He knows everything. But we mean he knows you in an intimate way. So when we talk about the knowledge that God has for us, the knowledge that he is taking of us, his mind is filled with thoughts about us. And it's a very particular kind of knowledge. Remember, I always like to use the illustration for experiential knowledge. If we said, oh, no, something terrible has happened. One of the little children was in the parking lot and a car backed out and ran over that child. We would all be sick to hear it because we know who that child is. To take it another notch higher, then the person says, you don't understand. It was your child. Like, oh, now I really know. So not just every kind of knowledge is the same. Does God know everybody? Yes. But in the Old Testament times, God knew Israel in an experiential, special, intimate way. And today, God knows you in a very experiential, personal way. And you shouldn't think that the way God knows you as a born-again child is the same way that he knows your unsaved neighbor. That's just not true. God says, I know you. You only have I known. Of all the families, I know you. And now you are the family of God, and that text is good for you. Does that raise any questions or observations? Well, of course, what this does for Israel doctrinally is that this results, as you see there in the bold font, this results in institutionalized Jewish supremacy in the Old Testament. And you see that in various places throughout the prophets. Chapter 9, verse 7 of Amos says, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? That's really interesting. He says, you know what? You and I, we've become almost like my relationship with the Ethiopians. You are so disobedient. I just have to treat you like any other nation. And we would take umbrage with that. Like, hey, you know, I'm from some kind of a European background. What do you mean that you prefer the Jewish people over the European people? Hey, that's not fair. What are you doing that for? But the Lord did allow Israel to have a virtual monopoly on his attention in Old Testament times. That's the way it is. If you look at the longer text in italics there, I have excerpts here. Chapter 9, 7 continued. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor? you know, a lot of people have migrated, the Lord is saying. And the Syrians from Kir, other nations, have migrated. So verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, any and every sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord, because it's still special. Verse 9, for lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, much hardship. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the faithful will be preserved. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. So you can see that God has a special relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. Never forget that it was Jesus himself who agreed with the Jewish estimation of Gentiles as dogs. Because in the meeting with the Syrophoenician woman, she said, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And Jesus didn't correct her. The Jewish people were very special in the Old Testament, and they are going to be very special again in the tribulation and millennium, and you just have to live with that. That's Bible. Josiah. Yeah, it's a sin for you to steal from anybody. But if you steal from your own mother, what does that make you? After that special relationship, you stole from your own mother, really? Are you going to do that? That's just so low. And that's what the Lord is saying here. We had this special relationship, and after all of that, you're going to do that to me? Now there's going to be a special punishment because of that. That's just very, very low. Tom, wow, there's so many layers to that. Sure, I mean, obviously, that's why so much evil is perpetrated in the world. So, sure, I mean, we can always repeat the words of Jesus and feel good about that. As for, are there gene problems and that sort of thing? I mean, we're in some really deep waters there because nobody really understands what's happening. You know, for example, there are a lot of questions in a lot of our minds right now about what's happening if we keep putting hormones in the cattle that we're going to butcher and the milk that we're going to butcher and derive food from. I mean, how do you keep changing the hormone levels of these cattle and then feeding them to your six-year-old boy during his developmental period? I mean, we don't know that that's okay. So is something happening biologically, physiologically? We certainly have some suspicions about that. And of course, then you have all of the environmental things going on, you know. We notice all throughout history that homosexuality comes in waves. And obviously that means there are certain times when it's trending, it's popular. And there are other times when it's not popular. When it's not popular, it goes away. When it's popular, it's being propagated and talked up and encouraged. Then all of a sudden it starts to blossom again into epidemic. So anyway, but definitely there's a spiritual component to it. And it's always right to say that lost people do what they do because they're of their father, the devil. If Jesus can say it, we can say it. Of course, you realize that you would have to use that phrase judiciously because it might be the last conversation you ever have with somebody that you're trying to build a bridge with. So there might be more diplomatic ways to get that across. By the time Jesus said that to the Pharisees, they had crossed the line in the sand and he was done talking to them, essentially. Well, one more thing I wanted to point out before we go home tonight, and that's at the very bottom of page 192. Birds of a feather really do flock together, so I should look around and make sure I really want to be like the people I'm with. Chapter 3, verse 3 simply says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no. If you don't have enough in common with a person, you're not going to enjoy being with that person. When that person has a different view of political things and religious things, different view of what kind of entertainment he wants to go to Friday night than the entertainment you wanted to observe on Friday night. If you don't have enough things in common, then you're certainly not going to walk together. Well, that has significance. The first bullet point there reminds you that if a greasy, filthy rag from your garage is rubbed against your nice, clean, white pillowcase, both fabrics don't become clean. They both become dirty. So you better be careful who you're rubbing shoulders with, because it's a lot more likely that their dirty is going to rub off on you than your clean on them. Make sure you have your head screwed on straight when you are evangelizing and witnessing, because if you keep choosing in your discretionary relationships to be with people who really don't agree with the Lord very well, you're going to eventually find that you don't agree with the Lord very well. And the second bullet there, if a believer is unequally yoked to an unbeliever by legal ties or financial ties or romantic ties or emotional ties of any kind, the believer will either make the unbeliever chronically uncomfortable, speaking about ideals with which the unbeliever cannot possibly sympathize, or he'll have to bottle up all the spiritual dreams and aspirations that flit through and dominate his mind. In that case, a walk may continue, but communion never will. So you have two choices when you're with somebody who does not agree with you on following Jesus. You're going to think, okay, what movie shall we watch? You're thinking, this one would please the Lord, this one would not. So the guy says, I don't want to watch the one that pleases the Lord. And now you have to decide, okay, so what do? I keep it bottled up. I can't talk to this person about the things in life that are most important to me. I can't even talk about it or he'll get angry. So I bottle it up. Or I do talk about it and he gets ill with me. And now we have drama. What am I supposed to do? And through your whole life, you have financial ties. I would like to get out of this business with this guy. He's my partner, but I don't have the money to get out of it. I can't break away. If it's a legal tie, I am contractually obligated to finish my time. He keeps being dishonest to my customers, but I am in a contract with him. And so my customers are getting deceived and I can't get out of it. If it's an emotional tie, I know he's a rascal, but I just love him and I'm all attached to him and I can't let him go. All of these are unequal yokes. And Amos said, can two walk together if they're not agreed? So what's going to happen here, for the most part, is you look at who you're walking with. Don't walk with somebody and then say, you know what? I don't want to be like him. If you're walking with him, you are like him. You will be like him. That's just how it is. You wouldn't stay together unless you are fundamentally in agreement. So in your discretionary relationships, don't say, oh, yeah, I know my friends are a little naughty, but I'm not like that. Yes, you are. You're on your way to being like that. If your friends are a little naughty, you just watch. You're either going to quit walking together or you're going to be a little naughty, because you're not going to stay walking together if you don't agree. That's what Amos teaches us.